These audio notes on the Book of Wisdom are taken from the Invitation to the Apocrypha by Daniel Harrington. In the ancient manuscripts, this work is entitled The Wisdom of Solomon in the Greek version, or The Book of Wisdom in the Latin version. It is more a book about wisdom, its benefits, its nature, its role in history, than a book of wisdom giving practical advice, like Proverbs and Sirach. It's an exhortation to seek wisdom and to live by it. Though never explicitly named, the one giving the exhortation is intended to be Solomon, the sage king of ancient Israel. He addresses the rulers of the earth. However, the actual author can't be Solomon, since he writes in Greek and uses Stoic and Platonic philosophical ideas, and the primary audience is more likely to have been Jews rather than Gentile kings. The writer exhorts and encourages diaspora Jews to remain faithful to the Jewish tradition. The work is an apology or defense of Judaism, as the author understood Judaism, calling it to be superior to other religions. Several factors point to Alexandria in Egypt as the place of composition: the use of Greek, the philosophical concepts, the focus on the Exodus, the polemic against Egyptian animal worship, and so forth. A date in the 1st century BC seems most likely, though any time from the 2nd century BC to even the 1st century AD is possible. Efforts to link it with specific crises in the history of the Jewish community at Alexandria, such as threats posed by the cult of the Roman Emperor Caligula, have not won much support. Alexandria was one of the great intellectual centers of the Greco-Roman world, and also had a very large Jewish community. Philo represents the full flowering of Alexandrian Judaism in the 1st century AD. His many writings, one can discern there a serious attempt to bring together the Jewish scriptures, Greek philosophical concepts, chiefly Stoic and Platonic, and allegorical interpretation. The Wisdom of Solomon is best viewed as representing an early stage in this intellectual development. The book was composed in Greek. When dealing with biblical matters, the author shows a knowledge of the Septuagint, whose home was Alexandria. His chief biblical sources include the Servant Song of Isaiah chapter 53, and perhaps Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the description of wisdom as a personal figure from Proverbs 8 in chapter 7, Solomon's prayer for wisdom from 1 Kings in chapter 6 through 9, the relevant parts of Genesis in chapter 10 and elsewhere, the biblical accounts of the Exodus and Israel's wandering in the wilderness in chapters 11 and 16 through 19, and the polemics against idolatry in Isaiah 40 through 55. He also uses many words and concepts not found elsewhere in the Greek Bible. He adapts basic tenets of Stoicism, the world soul, and Platonism, the preexistence and immortality of the soul, to enhance biblical ideas and to bolster his criticisms of non-Jewish religious practices. His real passion, however, is the superiority of Jewish wisdom. The three main parts of the book concern righteousness and immortality, chapters 1 through 5, wisdom and Solomon in chapters 6 through 9, and wisdom's role in the early history of Israel, chapters 10 through 19. The language and style indicate that all three parts were written by the same author, though not necessarily at the same time. The parts are linked together, so that it is possible to take chapter 6 as the end of part 1 or the beginning of part 2, and so forth. The third part consists of 7 comparisons designed to show that in the Exodus, God used the same elements to help the Israelites and to harm the Egyptians. However, between the 1st and 2nd comparisons, there are excurses on God's justice and mercy, and on the folly of idolatry. The Book of Wisdom is important for its theological method. The author's chief source is the Bible, He drew on many passages, most obviously from the book of Exodus, but also from other texts. Not satisfied with repeating words of Scripture, he often provides symbolic interpretations, and sometimes even, we might say, scientific explanations of biblical narratives. The author knew and used basic concepts of Stoic and Platonic philosophy, and in chapter 2, he seems to criticize the tenets of Epicurean philosophy. How did he come to know Greek philosophy, and how much did he know? More a rhetorician than a philosopher, he probably learned his philosophical concepts through the rhetorical tradition rather than directly at the philosophical school. He did not know nearly as much philosophy as Philo did, but he did know enough to make these concepts contribute to his arguments. From his rhetorical education, the author drew on various techniques and figures of speech that other Greek and Latin orators and writers used: inclusion, or beginning and ending a unit in similar ways; thesaurites, or chains of elements; comparison; and so on. This effort at using Greek philosophy and rhetoric in the service of biblical religion makes the author to some extent also a pioneer in enculturalization, or adapting the religious message to different thought patterns and modes of expression. Nevertheless, he remained absolutely convinced of the superiority of Judaism, and used his philosophical and theoretical training to criticize the idolatry of other religions and the materialism of Epicureanism. Of all the books in the Apocrypha, the Book of Wisdom may be most familiar to many of us because of its use very often in funeral readings from chapter 3, "The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God." One other very interesting passage is taken to be a long description of the Messiah in chapter 2. We'll begin by looking at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. "Those passing by Jesus reviled him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, if you are the Son of God, and come down from the cross.' Likewise the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. So he is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The revolutionaries who were crucified with him also kept abusing him in the same way." When we turn to Wisdom chapter 2, we see a very similar passage, talking in prophetic terms. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "The wicked are saying, 'Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law, and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God, and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us, because his manner of life is unlike that of others, and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy, and boasts that God is his Father. Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him, and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is, and make a trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected.' Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purposes of God, nor hope for the wages of holiness, nor discern the prize for blameless souls. For God created man for incorruption, and made him in the image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. Considering the significance of the Book of Wisdom, the author of Wisdom used Greek rhetorical techniques and philosophical concepts to convey biblical teachings about the power and justice of God, the human condition, the nature of wisdom, and the folly of idolatry, and God's action in human history. The emphasis on immortality is the writer's most original and influential contribution to biblical theology. This idea of immortality, which was common in some Greek philosophies, but barely present in the Hebrew Bible, allowed him to acknowledge the reality of innocent suffering in the present, while defending the omnipotence and justice of God. In this way, he deferred the vindication of the righteous to their life after death, or to the last judgment. He interpreted the present sufferings of faithful Jews as a test, or a temporary discipline, while holding to the conviction that the ancient Egyptians and Canaanites got what they deserved, because they were idolaters and sinners. Another important contribution to biblical theology comes in the treatment of wisdom. For the writer, wisdom is not simply proverbs and instructions about conduct. Rather, wisdom has a cosmic dimension, a personal dimension, and a historical dimension. The basic three-part structure of the Wisdom of Solomon is clear, but within this outlines there are many connections, excurses, anticipations, and other rhetorical devices indicating an even more complex and sophisticated structure that has resisted unanimity among scholars. Also, the logic of some of the comparisons in the third part is hard to grasp, leading some scholars to suppose that the author grew tired or failed to revise what he had wrote. Another area of debate has been the occasion of the book's composition. Was it a response to a particular crisis in the history of Alexandria? Or should it be taken as a general essay applying to diaspora Jews at almost any time? The precise nature of the immortality envisioned in the book is also a matter of controversy. The author appears to believe in the pre-existence of souls in chapter 8, and to view the soul as weighed down by the body, both Greek concepts. But he insists that immortality is a gift from God, and not simply part of the human condition. In the same passage, he first presents immortality as granted immediately after death, in chapter 3, and goes on to place immortality in the context of the Last Judgment, and other end-time events. The Book of Wisdom is a very important document in the history of Diaspora Judaism. Using the language of Greek philosophy, it represents an early attempt by a Jewish writer to present biblical teaching with new vocabulary and conceptuality. At the same time, he leaves the biblical teachings open to change by trying to express them with new terms and ideas. The effort at uniting the Bible and Greek philosophy reaches its mature development in the writings of Philo of Alexandria. It can also be seen in 4th Maccabees. The author's polemic against idolatry finds resonance in the letter of Jeremiah, and in Bel and the Dragon, and most dramatically in Paul's meditation on idolatry as the origin of ignorance and sin in Romans chapter 1. The personification of wisdom has a special relevance for the early Christian understanding of Jesus as the wisdom of God and the power of God, as he is also considered the Word of God and the icon of the Father. Several hymns preserved in the New Testament celebrate Jesus in terms reminiscent of the Book of Wisdom, the image of God, the Word, the reflection of God's glory. At one point, Jesus himself uses a reference to he and his disciples when he describes wisdom and her children. Moreover, the plot against the wicked, of the wicked against the righteous man in chapter 2, with his echoes of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, fit nicely into an early Christian effort to explain the mystery of the cross. Finally, the idea of wisdom as a spirit, with cosmic, personal, and historical dimensions, contributed greatly to the early Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit.